passage we're dealing with this morning is Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. And there goes that. And if you remember from our scripture reading there, it is a passage that is dealing with slaves and masters, and there probably really isn't any other institution in American history or any kind of idea in America that's viewed with more disdain than that of slavery. We actually, our nation fought a war over that, maybe not as the immediate cause, but at least the immediate cause, or for certain an undercurrent that was going on in America. So we talk about our nation. Our nation has never been more divided than it is today. Well, that's debatable. More people, more Americans died in the Civil War than any other war that our country has fought. We were pretty divided. And regardless of that, this topic of slavery comes front and center here in the book of Ephesians. And I'm sure this is a passage that you're familiar with. We talked about the same ideas in Colossians. Remember, Paul wrote both Ephesians and Colossians at the same time. A lot of similar topics being covered there. And wow, how the world has changed. We studied Colossians, it's almost 7 years ago. That was the first book that we studied at Flushing Bible Church, and things have really changed since that time. Back then it was very clear cut that as far as Americans go, the only application of this passage is employee, employer, and we just kind of need to separate ourselves from the words that Paul is saying here. And that really so much isn't the case today. Now that things are changing on the horizon for America. Did you realize that there are currently today, there are tens of millions of slaves around the world in various countries? It kind of depends. You can look it up online. It depends on who's doing the counting and what they're actually considering slavery. But there are literally millions and millions of people who are slaves today. And largely, that's taking place in communist nations. Muslim nations have an issue with slavery as well. And slave labor was really the thing that the institution that allowed Nazi Germany to do so many of the things that they did, the Soviet Union, up until the 1990s, was in large measure built on the backs of slaves. The Chinese Communist Party today. You ever wonder why stuff from China costs pennies on the dollar compared to things made in America? It's being made by slaves. North Korea has another communist nation, has more slaves per capita than any other nation in the world. And of course, it's very, like I mentioned before, it's very rampant in the Muslim world. And unfortunately, it may be something that's not too distant future for the United States of America. Very, very, unfortunate thing. And I apologize for having to mess with this. As our nation moves further and further down the road of socialism, this is the idea of slavery and socialism go hand in hand. It starts with the idea that workers unite and rule over our masters as the workers, and It's funny. The ones who are in charge of the Workers Unite movement tend to stay in charge and tend to enslave those workers and those who don't go along with the program. We just need to look at history to see that that is the truth. So, the Bible, as with every one of these institutions that we've talked about, marriage, children and parents, and now slaves and masters, has a very different view of these institutions than what the world does. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So, you know, ultimately, whether you are a slave or you are a free person in the eyes of the world, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are set free from sin and death by the grace of God. And as believers in Christ, whether we are slave or free in the eyes of the world, we are to be slaves of Christ. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, maybe with in a new light. And again, like we've been saying all along, or at least since we've made it into chapter 4, notice where we are in the letter. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are all about salvation, how God provides salvation for us by His grace. We need to believe in that, trust in His provision, and then we have eternal life given to us. We become a member of God's church, the church of Jesus Christ, which was made, planned, instituted for such a time as we are living in. That's who we are. And now we are to walk worthy of what Christ has done for us. And part of that is our attitudes in the home, whether we are a children, whether we are a parent, whether we are a slave or an employee, or whether we are a master or the boss. Our attitudes are to be adjusted according to the things that Jesus Christ has done for us. We're not doing these things to earn salvation, keep salvation, know that we have salvation. We know we have salvation because we have believed. People are saved. People's eternal destiny is determined by one and only one idea, whether or not they have believed on Jesus Christ. Those who have believed have eternal life. Those who have not believed are condemned. Why? Because they haven't believed. It's not that they're the most horrible sinner, the worst slave owner who whips his slaves and beats them. That doesn't condemn them to hell. What condemns them is the fact that they haven't believed in Jesus Christ. So Paul lists these things. And it's really interesting in reading Ephesians. We get the outline for the book right in verse 1. I didn't realize, hadn't put that together. Right in the very first verse, Paul gives us the outline of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, to the holy ones, to those who have been forgiven of their sins, who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Those who are faithful, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And that's where we are finding ourselves today in Ephesians chapter 6. So we've already looked at this idea of being subject to one another, beginning in verse 21. That's part of being an imitator of God, being subject to one another, this worthy walk in light of what Christ has done for us. Part of being subject to one another, we saw, was in the marriage relationship, recognizing God's order in the family. There he begins with the wives, that they are to be subject to their husbands, just recognizing God's order in the family. He's not making a statement about value or worth or anything like that, just simply God's order that he has instituted in the family. Husbands, be the head of your home and love your wife. Serve your wife. That's what we saw there in verses 21 and 33 through 33 of chapter 5. Then last time we saw children, obey your parents, and we looked at this idea that this isn't just talking to the little toddlers who might have had some issues in Sunday school. You know, oh, we're not violating Ephesians 6 there if they're not obeying. I mean, obviously that's what the Lord wants from children, but it's really more towards all of us. Children, I'm a child. Everybody here is a child. Honor your parents. That's the first commandment with a promise. Paul there just drawing a correlation between Israel, who had a promise that if they honored their parents, honored the teaching that they received essentially from God to Moses, to that generation, to the next generation, on and on and on, if they were faithful in that, they would be able to stay in the land. As Christians, if we receive the truth from God, we are to give it to our children. Our children are to honor the things that we learn according to the scriptures, that we learn from our parents, and continue to teach that to our children. He's not necessarily guaranteeing a long life if we do that, but the fact of the matter is the church will continue to exist and be faithful for a long period of time if we do that. And something that really wasn't addressed in depth too much last time was the idea, well, what if my parents were abusive? What if my parents weren't even Christians? Then what do I do with that? Well, we talked about, I briefly mentioned the idea of, well, don't be bitter at your parents, be better. Do a better job. Now you have the truth. Do a better job than your parents did in being faithful to your children, teaching them the truth, and giving them the opportunity to carry on this legacy of faithfulness. Be a Christian in your family. Raise your children the best way that you know how. And one key area, I personally, this is just me talking, forgive them. Forgive your parents for their faults. They're not perfect. You're not perfect. None of us are. Forgive them. And that doesn't mean that there are no consequences, that maybe that relationship is completely severed and, you know, there's no repairing it. Fine. Still forgive them. Forgive them anyway. And that just means kind of just letting it go. Don't harbor that bitterness against them, because that's just going to cause problems for you down the road for sure. And so then today we come to our passage this morning, Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5, where it says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So today, the title of our message is Be a Slave for Christ. We'll look at the rendering of service, the reward that comes from faithfulness in this area, and the respect that masters should be paying to their slaves or bosses, we could even say, to their employees. But we begin with this idea of the rendering. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. A pretty big statement that Paul is making there. He begins with this term slaves, which is actually a term that appears quite often in the scriptures. The Greek term doulos is what we have here. And according to Harold Honer's commentary on the book of Ephesians, which if you're looking for a commentary on a very detailed commentary on Ephesians that's about that thick, I would highly recommend it. After you get past about, though, the beginning verses of chapter 1, I would recommend it. We won't rehash all that. We spent a few weeks talking about those issues. But he has a great discussion on this idea of slavery. And in that, he says that it's estimated that about one-third of the Roman population were actually slaves. And these were... slaves, not employees or something like that. These were slaves. One third of the population. If one third of America were slaves, that'd be 100 million plus people in America would be slaves if that were true here. And these were not people who were that they sailed on ships to another country and kidnapped them and took them back to Rome. That's not how slavery worked in that time. There were people who were POWs, prisoners of war, could become slaves. Other people could volunteer to be slaves. And we think of that like, what in the world? Who would volunteer to be a slave? Well, essentially, they would have signed or had some kind of a contract with the one that they are choosing to enslave themselves to, because they had some kind of a debt, because they wanted to rise in society. They could become a slave for some amount of time to this person and then be set free when their time period was up. People who had nothing could volunteer to be a slave. There wasn't a government safety net, quote unquote, back then. If you didn't have some way to provide food and shelter for yourself, guess what? You went without food and shelter. So you could volunteer to become a slave in that regard. People actually did. As far as the debtor option goes, people actually did that in America. They had a tremendous debt coming from Europe to America, and they would become what was known as an indentured servant, if you will. They volunteered to be a slave for a particular period of time. And so it was what was going on in Rome in large measure was different than, as I mentioned, kind of what was happening in large part in America with going to a foreign place, capturing people for the purpose of making them slaves and bringing them back. That didn't really happen so much in this time period. And very much like is going on in communist nations today. Very different system than that. The Soviet slave labor and Chinese slave labor and these kinds of things that are going on today, where people who are, to use the term from 2020 and forward, people who are canceled by the government become slaves in communist countries. You can apply that how you would like. The Bible, on the other hand, keeping people in slavery like the communists are doing and these kinds of things, the Bible gives a very, very different picture of slavery in that regard. We are reminded here that people are humans created in the image of God, and they need to be treated in such a way. And we see that in some of the uses of the term doulos and some of the applications that we see of that term slave. The slaves are portrayed very differently. They're portrayed as people who have dignity, people who have responsibility, are in fact given responsibility by their masters. Luke 19, we see very famous passage. Slaves are given a certain amount of money. They are told by their master to use this for the master for a certain period of time, and then there's going to be some kind of consequence after that. They are rewarded for faithful service. Luke chapter 20, a slave is sent by the master to the people who are working the field for the master to gather the pay for that from the people who are working the field. Consider that. The master is sending one of his slaves to people to receive payment from them and bring it back to the master. He's got an awful lot of trust in that slave who is given that responsibility. They are able to work. They are rewarded for their work. They are, in fact, able to pay debt from their work. We see slaves. They aren't locked up in a dungeon somewhere on a Sunday morning. That's not what we are. So what we are, that's not what we are seeing here at all. In fact, Paul himself refers to himself as a slave. Philippians 1:1. Paul uses this term quite often of himself, this term of doulos. He refers to Jesus Christ as a slave. Philippians 2:7. Christ himself became a slave. It's obvious from Ephesians 6:5 that slaves were part of the church in Ephesus. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. Some commentators try to go through some sort of gymnastics to say, well, he's actually just talking to the masters here. And then the masters would take the word that Paul said to him back to the slave house or whatever. And then he would, the master would tell the slaves what Paul had to say here. That seems kind of ridiculous. It would seem to me that slaves are in part of the audience of the letter here that Paul is writing to them. And we get pictures of slaves. There I have a couple of examples of men from the Bible, very well-known stories of men who are, in fact, slaves. Joseph, for one, Genesis 39, he's literally sold by his brothers to individuals, Ishmaelites. Make with that what you will. That was one of the descendants of the Ishmaelites are still those who are holding slaves today. They sold Joseph to them into slavery. He goes to Potiphar's house, and Joseph quickly rises to the top, pretty much to second in command over the nation of Egypt. When Egypt was at its height, a slave is essentially running their country. Daniel, as the Israelites were taken by the Babylonians, they're essentially slaves. They were put into positions. Some, I'm sure, were working in fields and these kinds of things. Daniel and his friends were put into positions because of their intelligence and their ability to do things. They were put into positions essentially functioning as administrators in the government. Daniel, again, rises right probably to third in command in the nation of Babylon as a slave. And so in today's society, I would submit to you largely on the back of Christian principles, our society in at least the Western world, America for sure, has progressed beyond what we see going on in the ancient world with slaves. We've gone beyond that. And I would fully put it at the feet of Christian principles that people are viewed with dignity as being created in the image of God, and now we live like kings. How many of us woke up cold this morning and weren't able to get warm pretty quickly, pretty easily, without a lot of effort, like when the furnace kicked on? We were warm. People even kings had to have somebody come in. It didn't take a lot of effort on their part because they had slaves who would come in and light a fire for them, and they could be kept warm on a cold morning. Our lives are very, very superior here compared to the way it was in the past. And we're just standing on the shoulders of those who came before us. It's not that we're so fantastic. But so in today's society, American society, at least the way we are right now, this in large measure is going to be an application that goes to employees. And perhaps in the future that's going to change. But they are given a very specific command here. Obey. Hypokouo is the Greek term. Present, active, imperative. Slaves. The NASB, for some reason, translates it as be obedient to those who are your masters. According to the flesh, really, it's the same language that is there in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters, is essentially what we are reading there. And notice that Paul is already kind of in this, in verse 5, setting the stage for what is to come. Obey your masters according to the flesh. That is a phrase that NIV really kind of gets it right there. I think it calls them earthly masters. Those who are your human masters. Obey them. Do what they say. Just like we saw with the children. Same definition of the term here. It's exactly the same word, as a matter of fact. And this is as opposed to or in addition to your spiritual masters. Obey your earthly masters the same way or as if you are obeying your spiritual master, Jesus Christ. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. We are to do this with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart. There's some pretty strong language that is given there. And fear and trembling, you know, it's not so much that we're literally walking around scared of our master and these kinds of this kind of idea. I can think of an individual that I worked for in the Navy who at my desk, he was my boss. Our desks were right next to each other, and the commanding officer's office was right next to ours. So we're kind of front and center. And every time this guy would see the CO stand up from his desk, he'd start shuffling his papers around and sit up straight. I mean, that's not even an exaggeration. I'm just kind of looking at him like, man, that's not the kind of fear that we're talking about here. It is reverence. It's respect. It's ready to do what the person says, but not in a way that's cowardly and going to be looked down upon by your boss. If you're doing that, I'm guessing that your boss is gonna see that, and if he's a good leader, he's gonna see right through it. You know, in America today, we treat slavery as the absolute worst possible thing that we could even imagine think of. And I'm not saying that slavery is something that is great or that we ought to be looking forward to, but Paul here is saying live for Christ no matter what your situation is in life. If you find yourself as a child in your parents' home now, live for Christ. If you find yourself as a husband or a wife, live for Christ. If you happen to find yourself as a slave, live for Christ as you are as you're doing that. In Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a book that I mentioned earlier, in the Gulag Archipelago, actually says that he doesn't rue his time as a slave. He doesn't think of it as the worst possible thing that ever happened to him, and he was a slave in a slave labor camp that they barely had enough food to keep themselves alive, and they had to fight for what they got. This is a really horrible existence that he went through, and he can look back on his time as a slave and think, you know what? It gave me time to consider my life, consider my sin before God. And he actually became a Christian, not only a better person by having the opportunity to do that, but became a Christian because of that experience. So, you know, we just need to get our eyes off of ourselves and our poor me circumstances and look to the Lord and start living for Him wherever we find ourselves. So when we see this term obey, again, just like children with their parents, this is not an excuse to act immorally. If you're a child and your parent tell you to lie or steal for them, you shouldn't be doing that because that's immoral. If you are a guard in a prison camp and your boss tells you to torture that person, mistreat that person, murder that person, that's not an excuse to act immorally just because your boss is telling you to do that. And also, it's not a command to violate your conscience or along the same lines, a command to do something that's obviously against the word of God, or even something that's against your conscience. Like, let's say take a vaccine that has aborted baby parts in it, for example. Maybe that violates your conscience. Maybe you don't have an issue with something like that. I'm not saying what we all need to do in that regard, but it's not a command that you have to obey something that you're taking a stand on. But also, what goes along with that, if you're willing to take that step to deny something, you also have to be willing to take the consequences. But as a general rule, slaves, employees are to do what their masters / bosses tell them to do. It's pretty simple. Paul even gives us the motivation why we are to be doing that, because we're serving Christ, and we are to do it with fear and trembling. So one question that's going to come up in this, perhaps when we're talking about this topic, does the Bible teach that slavery should be abolished or that slavery shouldn't exist? No, I don't believe that it does. The Bible, I'm going to read it because I have it in my notes. The Bible is not a book that is concerned with social justice. Oh, if our audio is working on YouTube, we might have had a few people fall off their chairs. The Bible is not a book that is concerned with social justice. The Bible and Christianity is not, it's not a book, it's not a religion that is concerned with how to change society. Wow. It's kind of a novel concept in today's world. More gaping mouths in the YouTube world. Not a book, not a religion about how to change society. The Bible and Christianity is about how to change individuals' lives. Individuals' lives, not the world. It literally changes one life at a time. And now, that's Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. How to change your life. How to change your destiny, literally. change your destiny from one of eternal punishment to one of eternal bliss with God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And when we have that, when we properly understand what we have, that therefore motivates us to change our little sphere of influence. I start walking worthy of what God has done for me, and then things will change around us. Things will change in our families. I guarantee you, if every person in Flushing, Michigan sincerely trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior and began to honor their father and mother, honor the teachings, honor the scriptures, walking worthy of what has been done for them in Jesus Christ, this place would change. I guarantee it. And it wouldn't be because, oh, everybody's coming to church and now we're doling out water and food and clothes to people. It's because they would start to order their lives according to the scripture, and things would just automatically change. Like people would start working. People would start obeying their masters. Implication? People have masters. People have an employer, and they're doing what they're told when they get to work. And the motivation, of course, is to be a Christ pleaser. Remember that you are serving the Lord. Paul stated it this way in Colossians 3:22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord rather than for men. Paul, like I mentioned before, he considered himself a slave of Christ. He says in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" Paul never sought the favor of men. He always sought the favor of God. And guess what? When he sought the favor of God, according to the scriptures, he received the favor of men who respected God. Those who don't respect God, don't respect God's word. Why are we concerned with whether or not we are finding favor with them? Paul says, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant, doulos, slave, same word, of Christ." And so, as being people who are wanting to serve Christ, be pleasing to Christ, whether we're slave or free, slave or employee, or as we're going to see, employer, one of the keys is to not be lazy. So just like we saw last time with children obeying your parents and seeing what a blessing that is from the Proverbs. Proverbs have an awful lot to say about work. Proverbs 21:25 says, "The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back." Notice that the righteous person in Proverbs 21 is working. He's working wholeheartedly. He gives his work and he doesn't hold it back. Proverbs 24 verses 30 through 34, another good one to look into that we will pass by this time. Notice again, Ephesians 6:5, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers." In other words, not just doing it when the boss is looking, but doing it as a men pleaser does. That's the picture I have of my boss back in the Navy there, being a man pleaser. Doing it by way of eye service. Oh, here comes the boss. Better get serious here. Instead, "but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, the will of God. What is God's will for my life? A lot of young people, college age, just getting out of college, it seems to be there is a rash of people in this age frame, early 20s, late teens, early 20s, thinking, oh, man, even among Christians, I just don't know what to do. I'm seeking the Lord's will and what he will have me to do. Well, I can tell you one thing that isn't the will of God. It's not sitting in your parents' house and playing video games and eating potato chips. It is working. The will of God is to work. We see it right here as well as many other places in the scripture. Verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart, obeying your master. That's God's will for you. Obey your master, in this case, your boss. Do what he wants you to do as long as it's not violating scripture or your conscience. And your conscience shouldn't be telling you to not work, by the way, because after all, labor is kind of what we're here for. Last time we saw that the very first command that God gave to Adam wasn't to make an altar and do a sacrifice to me. It was to have your wife and have children. That was the very first command. The first thing that God wanted Abraham to do after that was to tend the garden. That's why he was put there, was to work. Genesis 2:15. Labor is the will of God for you, especially if you find yourself as a man in this world, especially if you find yourself as a man in this world with a family. God's will for you is to work. Another place we can find the will of God. We're to have the tendency to look for the will of God of, oh, which way does God want me to drive to work today? What's God's will in that? And more serious things, you know, what's God's will for me in finding a wife, or what college to go to, what job to take? And, you know, there's some variance there, or some leeway. What is going to be the best for your life spiritually, I would say, is a guiding principle in those areas. But the scriptures are very specific, give some very specific things that are the will of God. One of them is working. Another is repent concerning sin. Change your mind about your sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, according to the will of God, produces a repentance without regret. So when you see that there is some kind of sin in your life, you know that if you're having a sorrow that causes you to change your mind about that sin and its consequences, the damage it's doing to other people, that's the will of God. Purity is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7, Paul says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will. God wants you to be sanctified. That's his will in your life. And laziness and sexual immorality kind of go hand in hand. And God's will is that we avoid both of those. We labor. Little tip for especially the men. If you find yourself falling into sexual immorality, work harder. Work from the time the sun comes up until the time the sun goes down. You'll be pretty tired. You won't have energy for the other. GAP, that Romans 12:2, the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Just some things that are the will of God. And again, with goodwill, render service to the Lord, not to men. As he states there in verse 7. Goodwill equals with a clear conscience, render your service unto the Lord and not to men. It's important for us to realize that we're actually serving Christ as we are engaging in our work. It's not necessarily our earthly boss that we're serving. It is Jesus Christ himself. And this is really one of the keys to the Christian life. This is something that is a common thread through all of these areas that we have looked at. Wives, be subject to your husband as to Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, we saw, obeying the Lord, for this is right. This is righteousness. This is clearly something that Christ wants you to do. Slaves, same applies to you. Employees, same applies to you. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord, as he says in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work as unto the Lord, because that's who we are serving. And we get something out of this, believe it or not. Wow, that's great. We're not receiving eternal life, but Paul does say that we actually get something out of this if we are obedient in this way, Ephesians 6:8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Knowing this, that term oida there is a perfect active participle. You are in a group of people that already know this. It's a perfect active participle, perfect tense, past action with ongoing consequences. This is already something that you know. The Ephesians already knew about the receiving a reward. The fact that we're going to have to give an account for the way that we have lived our lives. Notice the language there again. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Whether slave or free, will receive back. Komizo is the Greek term there. Future middle indicative. Future tense. One day in the future, you are going to receive back for the good thing that each one has done. This is not a teaching that is unique to Paul. It's found throughout the scriptures, the idea that believers are going to stand before the Lord in judgment and be judged for the way that we've lived our lives. And here we're going to receive back for each good thing that we have done. You know, we're kind of like farmers in this life. Farmers put seeds into the ground with the hope in the future that those plants are going to rise and that they're going to reap a harvest. That we're kind of similar in that regard. We're looking for a reward in the future. Jesus Christ spoke of this in Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain, if you remember way back to when we studied the Gospel of Luke. Luke 6:35, Jesus says, "But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged, and do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." There is coming a future judgment for believers in Christ, where we will receive reward. And this is what we call the judgment seat of Christ. In other passages like 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's referred to as the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans 14:10 make mention of this. And here, notice Paul's language there at the end, whether slave or free, whether you're a slave person or you're a free person who's working for somebody, or as we're going to see, you're a master or an employer, you are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it is there that, according to verse 8, we are going to receive back from the Lord whatever good thing we have done. And so the study of the judgment seat of Christ is something that we've looked at before. This is a slide that we've had up probably many times before, with just some principles about the judgment seat of Christ. There's a lot of confusion concerning that. Who's going to be there? What is it? Is it separate from other judgments that we see in the Bible? Is this Revelation chapter 20? Is that the judgment seat of Christ? The answer to that is no, it isn't. The judgment seat is the judgment seat of Christ is a specific judgment, one of at least four judgments that we see in the Scriptures. It's distinct. It is for only believers. We get that from Romans 14. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, these are only believers standing there. And importantly, it is not a determination of whether or not you're getting into heaven. That question is settled. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have trusted in Christ, there's now no condemnation for you. You can expect no punishment for your sin because why? After all, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin. You didn't contribute anything, not even the tip for lunch. Are you contributing? You are contributing nothing to this equation. You are trusting in what Christ did on your behalf, and therefore you are now righteous in God's eyes. You have no expectation of punishment or judgment in the future. It's only reward. Those in 1 Corinthians 3:15 who were found to be not faithful make it into heaven with the smell of smoke and flames on their garments. 1 Corinthians 3:15. They are there, but they're not receiving a reward. 2 John 8, essentially, be faithful so that you don't lose your reward. Christ is standing at the door right now with his reward ready to give to you. If you are faithful, don't lose out on that. And like I mentioned, not a determination of punishment that we can expect. And there are several crowns that are mentioned in the Scriptures for various areas of faithfulness. So this idea, we need to, as slaves of Christ, whatever we are doing, we need to be serving Christ wherever we find ourselves in light of the fact that we will receive back from the Lord for whatever good thing each one has done. Ephesians 6:8. And that's going to happen at the future judgment seat of Christ. Personally, I would put that at some time after the rapture of the church in heaven. Judgment seat of Christ, somewhere in that time frame before Christ comes again to the earth at the end of the tribulation period. And that brings us to the respect that masters should show to their servants, quickly, Ephesians 6:9, and masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Do the same thing to your slaves that they are doing to you. Now, this doesn't mean that, oh, it's Boxing Day in Canada and we're switching roles here, that now the master is the slave and the slave is the master. No, treat them in the same way that they are treating you, with sincerity of heart and so on and so forth. This is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Matthew 7:12. There's a well-known book that's entitled All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. This isn't an endorsement for that book, but the title sure is true. We used to learn things in school like the golden rule. Don't be mean to little Johnny because you don't want him to be mean to you. We learned things like sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never harm me. Not anymore. In schools today, we learn that words are violence. We learn that we should treat others the same as we want them to treat us, as long as they're woke. As long as they have politically correct positions, then yeah, we treat them nice. If they don't, we cancel them. This, however, doing the same unto others, it's a biblical principle that Jesus Christ himself taught us. James 5:1-6, James, Jesus's half-brother, tells the church there to don't show partiality to wealthy people when they come into your church building. If Donald Trump comes in, we don't, oh, it's Donald Trump, here, sit here in the front row, and a homeless guy walks in, oh, you get in the back, you smell funny. That's not the way we are to treat one another. Both of those people, Donald Trump and the homeless person, are humans created in God's image who Jesus Christ gave his life for. And there, so we shouldn't show partiality between those two because God doesn't show partiality between men, and we are to be imitating God. So therefore, masters should be respecting their slaves. Do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing, there's that term again, oida, same thing, perfect, active, participle, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. Masters are to be treating them with respect. Don't make their lives miserable. Like the fathers, don't be needling them, harassing them, and these kinds of ideas. And, you know, the same is true, of course, for bosses and their employees. If you find yourself in this life as a boss or people who are working for you, treat them with respect. Treat them in your role the same way that you want your employees to work for you. Treat them in that same kind of way, with dignity, respect. Doesn't mean be the Santa Claus who lets them get away with anything, but, you know, don't hear. Paul specifically says stop threatening them. And for the slaves in this context, that could have taken on any number of things like, oh, you know, I'm going to separate you from your wife if you don't, do what I want you to do. I'm going to take away your kids, or I'm going to sell you to so and so, or these kinds of things. Don't engage in that kind of activity, which was a vast departure from what was normally accepted in society at that time. And if you remember, there's a very specific reason for this. We talked about the divine institutions earlier in this letter, and we find all three of the divine institutions, social structures designed by God for order in society for all people, believers, unbelievers alike. This is just the way that God designed the world for it to be stable and for our well-being. He created in the garden personal responsibility, which we'll take a look at here in a moment. He gave Adam the right to choose between whether or not to obey God. He gave him the right to provide for himself, to labor and tend the garden. He gave him a wife. He instituted marriage, and he also instituted the family. Be fruitful and multiply. Oh, gee whiz. We're kind of talking about all of these same things here in Ephesians. And remember, all of these three institutions were all before sin even took place. Work, marriage, family. Interesting. But this idea of personal responsibility, of course, that there's a spiritual aspect to that, personal responsibility. Adam was given a volition, a mind to decide whether or not he was going to obey God. He also gave him a personal responsibility of tending the garden, providing for himself, at labor, the idea of private property, all of these kinds of ideas. And masters, employers, bosses, your employees, slaves are made in the image of God. Allow them this personal responsibility. Allow them to enjoy the fruits of their labor. Recognize them as being people who have this divine right given to them to provide for them, for themselves. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. Just recognize that fact. Respect your workers, knowing, oh, by the way, that God is an impartial judge. He is going to judge you exactly the same way that he's going to judge your employees or your slaves. God is impartial. There's a couple of applications for that real quickly. Acts 10, Peter, in a sermon / speech that he gave after giving the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile. Peter says, Acts 10:34, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. God is so impartial that any person can be saved if they will just simply trust in Christ. James 2, 1 through 13, again, another lesson on impartiality. Galatians 3, in verse 28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Don't dig too deeply into the internet theology world on that one. You'll find some pretty crazy things that have to do with the LGBT community and everything else. But the fact of the matter is that Paul is simply stating there, we are all equal before God. Wherever we find ourselves, a wife, a husband, a slave, a free person, an employer, an employee, we are all equal before God. We all have equal access to salvation through faith in Christ, because God the Son, eternal Son, stepped out of eternity into this world and paid the penalty for our sin. And it's available, that salvation, righteousness, forgiveness, peace that passes all understanding, is available to each and every one of us if we'll simply trust in Him. And as we do that, then He wants us to walk worthy of the things that He has done for us. And part of walking worthy is to be obedient to those that we find ourselves under, and to be to treat people who work for us with dignity, with respect, recognizing that they are human beings created in God's image, and we are looking forward to a reward. Notice that Paul doesn't say, do these things so you know for sure that you're saved. Do these things because you know for sure that one day you're going to stand before him in judgment. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient letter to the Ephesians, where we find so many truths that are so just go right to our very own hearts and show us what God expects from us in this world. And we thank you for that. We thank you for this letter and the tremendous truths we find here. I pray, Lord, for those who are still find themselves working in this world, that we would be obedient to our bosses, to our masters, and that we would serve them as if we are serving you, because the fact of the matter is that we are serving you. If we find ourselves as employers who have people work for us, I pray that you would help us to treat those people with respect. Treat them the same way that we expect them to treat us, knowing that one day we are all going to give an account for how we've lived for you. We thank you for the salvation that we have through faith in Christ, and I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us in this week to come, guiding our walk with you, and help us to be the Christians that you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we